Good evening. May I welcome you to the Calgary Free Presbyterian Church online church ministry, this evening's Tuesday evening Bible study and prayer meeting. Emphasis is on the Bible study. We will spend some time in prayer, and you will be encouraged to spend time in personal prayer, prayers of intercession, calling upon the Lord in various ways after this Bible study. We are continuing our study of the Epistle to the Ephesians. This is part two of the study, which will look at, with the Lord's help, verse 2 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and chapter 2. But before we read the whole of the chapter of Ephesians 1, let us pray unto the Lord and seek his help, that he will open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of his law. Let us pray. Eternally merciful God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray unto thee this evening that thou wilt be pleased to help us. Lord, we have no help but thee, and we need thee now to help us to see Christ in the Scriptures, to understand thy word. Would thou be pleased, O Lord, to help us? Open our minds and our hearts, soften our necks, humble us, Lord, that we will accept the word of God. Cause us to believe, and use this, O Lord, to pour out grace into us as a means of grace. And as we are spread across the city and the region, Lord, that we be gathered together, even though we may listen to it at different times, this prayer meeting. Lord, bless thy flock and help us as we read the word, and give unto me all that I need, Lord. All that is needed to clearly teach, even preach in this time of Bible study. Glorify thy name. Feed thy flock. O Lord, increase our faith in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen. We'll read together from Ephesians chapter 1, commencing from verse 1, reading the whole chapter once again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his precious and holy and infallible word. Amen. And so, as I said, today we'll be looking together at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2. But as I promised last time, we'd spend a brief time considering the structure and the themes of this epistle to the Ephesians. I would like, as I'm able and enabled, to look a little bit more at the structure of each chapter. And we'll look at that another time. I don't want to labour you and burden you with excessive lists and the like. We'll just get a little snippet every time. And so what is the great theme that's to be found in this epistle? Well, as we delve further into this study, and to be honest, only a few verses into chapter 1 will reveal what I'm about to say, that the great theme of the whole epistle is exactly the same as R.C. Sproul gave to his exposition of Ephesians, and that is the purpose of God. And as we've read through chapter 1 just now, you may have been very aware of the fact that it constantly talks about the good pleasure, according to the good pleasure of his will, according as he hath chosen us in him. It's according to the mystery of his will. It's revealing the purpose of God. And we'll understand this purpose of God as it's unfolded in these verses and chapters in so many different aspects of God's eternal decrees, in the various work of the three persons of the Trinity, in the work of salvation and the gospel and the application of it, in the church itself or herself, and for and in every individual believer. So the great theme then is the purpose of God. And a very, very basic structure of the epistle can be formed in two halves. So we say that there are six chapters in Ephesians, and let's just say the first three chapters we could describe as this: what God has done in Christ for his people. What God has done in Christ for his people. And then chapters 4 to 6, we could see it as what God will do in Christ for his people. What God will do in Christ for his people. So what God has done, what he's established in eternity past, and he's wrought it on the cross, and what God will do. So think of the New Testament church, but think of all we who were not yet born when Christ hung on the cross, and yet the Lord saved us. So that's what God will do in Christ for his people, but also eternal matters, even looking towards the completion of the redemption of all God's people and glory. And there are three key ideas in the whole letter. So you see one great theme, two parts to a very basic structure, and then now there are three key ideas in the letter. And we see these so clearly and explicitly in chapter 1. But we see them further worked out in the remainder of the chapters. Firstly is, and I've hinted at these already last week, but the first is our being in Christ. Our being in Christ. And greatly linked to this, first key idea is secondly, is our identity in Christ, which is really the theme that I have in my head and in my heart for a lot of the preaching, some of which has begun and some of which is yet to start, and the teaching aspects of the ministry here at Calgary. So the being in Christ, our being in Christ, the first key idea. The second idea is our identity in Christ. And thirdly, third key idea here is emphasized by our union in Christ. Great overlap here. Our being in Christ, our identity in Christ, our union in Christ. Maybe all three aspects of the one thing, well, they are in Christ. And so let us now, with the Lord's help, examine verse 2 together. Now verse 2 says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as I've examined this verse, and you might think to yourself, why is he only taking one verse at a time? Well, I'll take as much of the verse or verses or a section as I think I'm able to pull out the meaning and the goodness thereof. We may go over a number of verses at another time. Maybe there's a group of five verses that we can take in their whole. And remember, what we've examined already, having considered the apostleship of Paul to some degree, having considered what a saint is, even considered Ephesus, and very briefly about what it is to be faithful, full of faith and to be faithful, those things don't have to be repeated. So we've laid the foundation for those, so we'll move on again, and even when Paul talks about the apostleship or says something that hints at being an apostle, we can very briefly move over that with a slight mention and continue with things that we haven't met before. But as Peter tells us in his second epistle, that repetition is not a bad thing. And no doubt you've heard that already. There are things and themes and texts that I repeat, but that's a good thing, I think. That they were slow to learn, I'm slow to learn, and it's only by repetition that things will get into my thick head and into my dull heart. And I don't think I'm anything special, either good or for bad. So I think it's a good help for us all, the power of repetition. Interestingly enough, just before we begin the first of 5 points, is that it says here, "Grace be to you." There is no be. There is no be in the Greek. It says grace to you. Now, is it wrong to put the word be in? No, it's not. It's a good translation, because it's very clearly that this is, and we look at this in the first section, this is a salutation, this is a benediction, there's a blessing in this greeting, shall we say? And he's saying grace be to you. He's not declaring a fact, grace is to you. And it's not a wishful hope, that grace might be to you. There's none of that. So it is grace be to you is a very good translation. So firstly, let us look at the salutation. the salutation. If you remember from last week, and if you haven't heard last week's Bible study, let me encourage you to go and download it, listen to it on Sermon Audio, find the link on our website, calgaryfpc.ca. And I mentioned that the beginning of this letter is a classical letter form. The Greeks and the Romans, because they lent so much culture and that sort of thing from the Greeks, they would always begin the letter with the person who was writing it. We would say, you know, dear mum, and then we would have the whole letter. And at the end we say, you know, love you lots, hope to speak to you soon, take care, lots of love, Paul, in my case. But that's not how they did it. They began with the writer. So Paul, I would say Paul, a son living abroad, to my mum, hope you're keeping well. And then you get into the content of the letter. That's how they would. That's how they wrote it. And that's how Paul has written it. And we looked briefly at James and see how James does a very classical form and of how he wrote the letter. And he said, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So there was the greeting, a very short word in his case. But we'll go back to Ephesians. And we see Paul doesn't just say a greeting or anything. But his salutation is more of a benediction. And when we consider who is giving this benediction, it's really an apostolic or a ministerial act. See, the giving of a benediction, not praying a benediction, but the giving of a benediction is on behalf of God, is those who take on the role of ambassador. And there are different levels of ambassador. There's an apostle, and there are preachers, ministers of the gospel. And it is the pronouncing of God's benediction over God's people. And so here we have then this benediction, the apostles' blessing, applying God's blessing, is better said. And to whom then? Well, to the saints at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You know, if you're a believer, you read these words. Once again, God's blessing is being spoken or read to you. And as it is when the benediction is spoken out, it's something that we should greedily and faithfully take on, that the Lord is now blessing me. Not that man opening his mouth, but he is the ambassador. But it's the Lord's benediction that I am now by faith receiving. And as we're reading this, always take the scriptures personally to the heart in that sense. There might not always be a relevant application to you personally at that moment. It might be written to somebody else. It might be an example to somebody else. But here, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, well, then, blood-bought believer, saved by grace and nothing in you, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And let us just examine, we've seen now the salutation, but we're moving on to the next point, which is really the contents of this salutation, and that's the grace. The grace. The first word here is grace. And you know what's interesting? This is not the first verse, the first verse of the first chapter, but the last verse of Ephesians chapter 6. The very last verse of this epistle says this: grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. You could say that this epistle begins with grace. There is so much about grace in it, and it ends in grace, and it can rightly be called the epistle of grace. Now, this word grace, and the Greek is charis. Charis, it's to be found 13 times in this epistle. Now, this word charis, this has nothing to do with the charismatic movement. Well, you hear that word charis, charisma. Charisma just means a gift. This is what it fundamentally means. You would give somebody a birthday charisma. In the contents of the scriptures and of the Holy Ghost, we're thinking of spiritual gifts of grace, the charismata. And then we find that word, the charismata, and found in 1 Corinthians 12, and then very quickly in 1 Corinthians 13, a rebuke to those who would abuse that. It seems that many people read chapter 12 and do not read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. What is grace, though? What is this word? Well, the classical definition is, and you'll have to bear with me, I will repeat it. Classical definition is this: God's grace is his unmerited, that is his undeserved favor, his undeserved freeness, his undeserved spontaneity. In other words, the freeness to give and do what he wishes, and the joy he purposes for the recipient. See, that would be the type of definition that we had to learn for our studies in theology and exegesis and the like. I'll repeat that. God's grace is his unmerited favor, freeness, and spontaneity, and the joy he purposes for the recipient. Now, that's all true. And if we take time, we can understand all those words. But we're here actually to try to understand verse 2 of chapter 1, and not this classical definition. But as I mentioned in the adult Bible class, I believe 2 weeks ago, I gave what I would think is in some ways a simpler definition. It's not better because it's poorer, because it doesn't have the wealth of information that that one has. But let me just say this: grace is the personal favor of a Trinitarian person towards a human person. You might think to yourself, well, that's excessively long as well. Yeah, but listen, grace is the personal favor of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, I will say God the Father or God the Son, toward a human person. So it's from God, his personal favor, to a human. And it's undeserved. It's unmerited. And this grace, by the way, is not an abstract object that can be bought and sold. And you'll hear that often in cults and sects. And the Roman Catholic Church has made a whole banking industry, shall we say, a whole economy based upon the idea that grace is something that can be deserved, it can be earned, it can be paid for, it can be lost, and so you can re-get it again. You know, grace is almost taxed and in a very, very strange and unbiblical way, and has nothing to do with the free grace of God. Grace is also sovereign. It's freely given. That's what that classical definition means when it says the freeness of his grace. We don't deserve his favor, and he's free to give his favor. And that spontaneity is actually a lovely word that gives the idea of the absolute freeness and sovereignty of God to do anything his heart desires. But because he is righteous and holy, so are his heart's desires, if I may use those words, concerning the Lord. But he uses those words himself. And so this grace is not an object. It's a personal expression of life-giving power, life-giving help from God himself. And it is an expression of what? It's an expression of God's unconditional love. Because in the same way that God's love towards his people is unconditional, they can't earn it and they haven't earned it, it's the same with the grace. The grace is unconditional. We cannot earn grace. We can't. It's an expression of his unconditional love. And the grace of God, what is that? It is for what? It is for the salvation of souls. Which means what? It means the forgiveness of all our sins and reconciliation. We could say then restored friendship with God. A restored relationship with God. Peace with God. I'm jumping the gun. We'll look at peace very shortly. Psalm 4 and verse 6 says this: "There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us." And this idea of the light of the countenance of God to be shining upon us, I would suggest to you is something that we do see in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament that are very much linked with grace. And that what we would see in the shining countenance of Christ. A hint of it was seen upon the Mount of Transfiguration. But we see it in the Old Testament in the Aaronic blessing. The Aaronic blessing. In Numbers 6 and verse 24, the grace of God is very clearly expressed. Interestingly, Ephesians 6 and 24 closes with grace, as we mentioned. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And Numbers 6, 24. That's coincidence, by the way. I'm not getting into some strange numerology. Numbers 6, 24 to 26 say this. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Very similar. Here we have the Lord's blessing, and this is a blessing. Here we have the word of, here we have the benediction of grace, and be gracious unto thee. And that's it, the words that are started in Ephesians 1 and verse 2. And then we have the idea that the Lord lifts up his countenance upon us and gives peace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And this, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very much the idea of that, can I use the word beatific? Beatific meaning able to make blessed, able to bless, the blessed, or able to make blessed face of Christ shining down upon us as an expression of his giving of grace. And it made me think of like the sun on a daisy. I don't think of a daisy, I think of an English daisy, because I've no idea if the, is it called the oxeye daisy here in Canada, if that does the same thing. But an English daisy, it gets its name from the Anglo-Saxon, which means day's eye. And it's called that because the flower opens up when it's kissed by the sun, or the sun, or the daylight. It opens up, it's the petals of the flower open up, as it were, and to receive the sunlight. And I believe they even follow the sunlight to some degree. And when the sun goes down, they close up again. And in the same, in a similar way, if not more, almost exactly the same way, but applied differently, is that if grace is not bestowed upon us, or we lack it, or we do not use the means to obtain it, we shrivel and close up. We backslide. No, we need this personal blessed favour of Jesus. And it is the best thing that we can see. If we have the grace of Christ, we have the love of Christ, we have reconciliation with the Father, we have the peace, we have peace with God. So grace, is more to be said about grace. There are even theological things to be looked at as to the objective meaning and the subjective sense, and but I'm not going to go into that just now. That'll be for another time and probably for an adult Bible class. So we've seen what is grace that's being wished. It's the personal favour of Jesus Christ towards the believer. And if the believer's got any sense, they will desire to go under, to be under every means of grace, every way that the Lord Jesus has said, I'll be with you. And I trust that even in this time that we're separated because of the coronavirus, because of the determination of, or the stipulations that have been put forth by the government, and the decision that was, the advice that was given by presbytery, and the decision that was made by the session, that we're separated physically. We can't all come into the Lord's house. We're not allowed to come to the Lord's house in that way. But that the Lord will use that to increase our hunger, that we will desire to have that communion with him and fellowship with the saints again. And before we may have taken it for granted. But God's gracious and he's forgiving. And he will use these things, including this difficult time where we might feel isolated, we might feel lonely, we'll really start to miss this fellowship with the saints. But the Lord will increase our hunger, that we'll desire to come, and not just one service, but as we're able, that we'll come to as many services as we're able to. And you might think to yourself, of course, yeah, the new minister wants everyone to turn up at all the services. Yes, well, it would be nice. But I'm actually more concerned about your grace. I'm more concerned. I have a responsibility to God, that his flock, over whom he has made me an overseer, they are to grow in grace, to grow in obedience, to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And what you do with that is actually your responsibility towards God. So I desire that you come and hear and grow. And so to make use of the means of grace. Because Jesus himself has said that these are appointed by him to feed his sheep. And so if the shepherd says, come here, my lamb, come here, my sheep, and I'll feed you, and you don't come, then you won't be fed. But he himself has said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. And so the means of grace are blessed and strengthened and made real by his own presence, by his Spirit. So grace, the grace of God and the means of grace, and any way we can get the grace of God according to the scriptures, we should do so. So grace. Thirdly, we see peace. The peace. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think we all know what peace means. Peace means a lack of conflict, a lack of argument, a lack of struggle. There's peace. And the fruit of peace, which is implied, is the idea of safety, of harmony, of the lack of anything that would be in the way of peace. And the Greek word that's actually used here, well, it's a common girl's name. You might know the name as Irene or Irene. And in very posh English, it's even used as an adjective, Irenic or Irenic, which is something aimed at making peace. So that was an Irenic move or an Irenic agreement. Again, it's not a common word. I wouldn't use it myself much. But that is the Greek word, Irene, Irene. But this peace here is a true peace. It's a true peace. It's a lasting peace. It's a true peace, and it's not a false peace, as the world would have it. The world has peace, which is no peace. The world would have us all joined together. It would have born-again Christians joined together. It would have the churches closed or turned and changed into, as many churches have become, synagogues of Satan. They would have us all joined together against the Lord and against his anointed, which is what Psalm 2 reveals is actually happening and has been happening and will continue until the Lord returns. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? This is the beginning of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So that's what the world wants. The world wants a false peace. They want a world religion, shall we say. Many people would point to that fact, and we definitely know that the Roman Catholic Church is in bed with Islam in some ways and other religions. And seeking to turn Reformed churches away from the Reformed faith and confusing them with all sorts of false declarations about what justification is by faith and what they really believe. It's all done with mirrors and smoke. If you carefully read what they say, it's not to be trusted. Rome has not changed, not in that regard. Rome is constantly changing, but not in that regard. Would that God would bring great awakening and revival to those in the Roman Catholic Church, as he did at the time of the Reformation, and he has done at times, and he did in Scotland Let me think when. That would have been in the late 1700s, when great parts of the Highlands of Scotland were all Roman Catholic. And the Lord came, and with great awakenings and revivals, and what were, even in the 1800s, and great swathes of Roman Catholic areas became Reformed, Protestant, Evangelical, and the light of the gospel was seen. But we're talking of a true peace and not a false peace. The prophet Jeremiah mentions a few times about the false prophets preaching a false peace in his time. He says, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." That was from Jeremiah 8 and verse 11. "They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly." In other words, they haven't. They haven't done anything to heal it. An ever so slight attempt by saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is no peace between them and God. There is sin and there's rebellion. The wrath of God is over his people. So there is no peace. No, they must come to God by the way of peace, which is repentance and faith. And true peace has to do with what? It has to do with the peace that was worked, that was wrought for the sinner by Christ. Which is what Romans 5 and verse 1 says. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Christ wrought that reconciliation, that bringing peace, which is what peace is. It's reconciled, because we were enemies. But Christ has reconciled on the cross. And where we were enemies, we've now become friends. And it's God that makes the peace. So it's a true peace, but it's a God-made peace. Man never sued for it. Man never called upon God for peace on his terms. No, God achieved it, and God achieved it for both parties. You see, God himself was an offended, is an offended and righteous God. And therefore he, through the gospel, achieved peace for him, so that he could be reconciled towards man. But how could man be reconciled towards him? Because there are two parties. But by the reconciliation of the cross, for us as offenders, peace was also made. That's two aspects of what reconciliation is. But it's a full peace. We can be at peace with God, and God can be at peace with us. There's much more to be said. That's for another time. And this peace is it's a key truth. It's a key blessing of the Christian message. As Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 6, he says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." See, spiritually minded is life and peace. And so Christ, he is the source and the procurer of his people's peace. He's the source of the peace. He himself, his person. He's the person of the peace, shall we say, the source of the peace. But he's the procurer. He worked it. I'm repeating myself somewhat, but it's to Christ that we are most especially to look as the source and the procurer of the peace. And he's even called, as one of his titles in Isaiah's prophecy about the coming Messiah, he's called the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And it is a peace which is beyond all human reasoning. It's not a peace that we can understand. For when we experience this peace, I mean, now we're not just talking about a theological fact, a legal fact in heaven, which it is, but as it's experienced in the life of the believer, it's not to be understood. How can it be when this person is ill, when this person has this problem, when this has been taken away from them, when a loved one has passed on, or whatever are the great dark providences the Lord places upon our path, and yet we may experience the peace of God that we know from Philippians 4 and verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And as being Christians, we are to be peacemakers, and most especially with other Christians, but with all. We're to be at peace with others. Ephesians 4 and verse 3 says, so we'll come across this in the Lord's will as we're able to get that far, is endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Such an important thing. People can be so strict and be so full of their own being right on a particular eschatological issue. When the millennium would happen, when Christ will come before, after, during. And they'll be so sure that they know that their stand is so firm and so faithful on this issue and that issue, and yet they have no idea how to keep peace with another Christian. Begs the question. But we are to endeavour to keep the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we can forgive each other. Even when the person can be humanly speaking annoying, we have different priorities. They see things in one way, I see a thing in another way. That we shouldn't be looking at each other like that. We should remember this, we're all worthless, foolish, God-hating sinners by nature, and none of us deserve to be saved. But hey, God has saved him, them, all of those, brought us together, and he said, love each other. I loved you for nothing in you. I loved you unconditionally, and therefore we're to love each other unconditionally. Because that peace, as we're to have, should be an expression of unconditional love to the believer. From the believer. Notice, by the way, that grace, we see in verse 2, it says grace, and then it says peace. And that order is significant. Because we can only know true peace, through the grace of God. If there is no grace, there is no work of grace. If it's not the grace that was wrought by Christ, then we can never have peace. You can never have peace with God unless you have the grace of God. So fourthly now, we look at the Father. The Father. And the Father is here declared as the source or the co-source, one of the sources of divine grace and peace. And he is the co-source. He has a relationship to the Son. I think it's very important that we see this in this verse here, that we have the Father and the Son is mentioned. And I would suggest to you that the Spirit is also implied, but we'll come to those other two persons of the Godhead in the next 2 points. But who is now this Father? Well, he is the source of divine grace and peace, even though that's more evident in Christ. But he is the ultimate source in some ways. Why? Because he eternally begets, or he fathers the Son, eternally so. He's always begetting the Son. That's the relationship. And the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. That is an eternal fact. The Father is begetting the Son, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And that describes their relationship, it describes the intimacy of their relationship, it describes the unity of the Godhead. If we just imagine, just see those two persons, we'll look at the third person shortly. And as the eternal Father of the eternal Son, everything we have in Christ has its origin in the Father. Even the words that Christ spoke on his earthly ministry, he, Christ, declared as having their origin in the Father. He says in John 8 and verse 26, he says, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. And later on, or earlier on in the Gospel according to John, chapter 3 and verses from verse 31 onwards, John the Baptist witnesses the same doctrine. He says this, he that cometh from above is above all. He's talking of Christ. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. I'd say we also have here hinted at in our verse 2 of Ephesians 1 is the decree that is between the Father and the Son. Because if the grace and the peace is from God our Father, but then we see that it's also from the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a hint of the decree, which is also called the covenant of redemption. And that is a decree, that is a covenant that the Father made with the Son. And it concerns the saving grace to be found in the gospel. It concerns the gospel itself. It concerns the elect that are saved by the gospel. And the peace that is established thereby. And no doubt much more. And much more of this will be revealed in the coming verses as we're able to examine them. But notice what it also implies, that Father's grace is not to be found or experienced outside of his Son. The New Testament benediction, which is often pronounced at the end of the services, says this: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. That begins with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's emphasized throughout the New Testament scriptures, that the grace is through and of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Father's grace is the Son's grace. And it's not to be found or experienced or obtained outside of his Son. Hence our next point is called the Son. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this grace and this peace is also obtained from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also the source of this grace and this peace. Not just the Father, but also the Son. And that's what we should expect if we understand a little bit more about who Christ is as the eternal Son of God. According to Hebrews 1 and verse 3, it says this about Christ: that he is the brightness. I'm not quoting now, I'm taking the words and explaining them. It says that he is the brightness of God's glory, and it says he is the express image of God's person, which then confirms what Christ then said to Philip in John 14 and verse 8 and 9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And therefore the fact that grace is pronounced over the believers from God, and it's pronounced over the believers from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ, is also a clear indication of Christ's divinity. Because this grace is a divine and a heavenly and spiritual grace, as the following verses will confirm as we look at them and look at that more deeply. There are aspects of the divinity of Christ to be seen. But we'll move on swiftly to our last point, which is the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, and he revealed this text to us. See, that's his role. This is implied role, because he is the divine author of the scriptures. But it is also he, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, who applies and works in us the grace and peace which comes from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. See, his being and his work are unmissable. Often we'll see in the scriptures, talking of the Father and talking of the Son. But in the work of salvation, it is for the Spirit to apply it and to cause the believer to glorify the Son, and the Son will glorify the Father. That says nothing about any difference, any order, any rank within the Godhead. Not at all. Not at all. We're talking about the way redemption has been worked and applied. So the being and the work of the Spirit are unmissable. And so we come back to what I mentioned about the relationship between the Father and the Son. For as the Father eternally begets the Son, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, so the Spirit eternally proceeds, goes forth from the Father and the Son. And there are verses that will support that and help us to understand it. And this is an eternal truth and fact of the being of the triune Godhead. There's one person and there are three persons. And the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ. And so the Spirit goes forth. He's, as it were, he's breathed out from the Father and from the Son, hence the word Spirit, which means breath. And he's the Spirit that sanctifies, that makes holy, hence the Holy Spirit. And so we have that close relationship. We have three persons, but there's only one God. And so as all the persons of the Godhead are involved in creation of all things, seen and unseen, the spiritual world and the material world that we read of in Genesis 1 and verse 1, and then we see in verse 2 that the Word is mentioned and that the Spirit is also there. So we have the God, Spirit and the Word in the first two verses of Genesis 1. So all three persons are involved in salvation, which is what Athanasius wrote in his creed, the Athanasian Creed. He says this is just in one section, verses 24 to 28 of that creed. He says, so there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is afore, so none is first, or after another, none is greater or less than the other. There is nothing before or after, nothing greater or less. But the whole three persons are co-eternal. They're all equally eternal and co-equal. They're equal in power and glory. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. And that's just a little section from the Athanasian Creed, which is a very long creed, but well worth reading. But what he says when he says that those who want to be saved must think of the Trinity, it doesn't mean that we little creatures can understand the Trinity ever, understand the full meaning of the Trinity and what that means. How can three be one and one three? Or that we can have a clear clear theological understanding of the Trinity before we can be saved. No. But to truly to believe and to be truly saved, there must be a divine Father who gave his only begotten Son. And there must be a divine Saviour who became man. And there must be a divine Spirit who takes the Saviour's work and applies it for the salvation of sinners. That is the witness of the Scriptures. Everything else is a false gospel. Everything else is a false God and is a false religion, even a false Christianity. It's a false salvation. And that can be applied to many cults and sects around the world. The first thing they will do is take away the divinity of Christ, or they will take away the reality of the Spirit of God as a person of the Godhead, ignoring Scripture's plain declaration that this Jesus is Jehovah Jesus, and what is said of Jehovah in the Old Testament is declared and revealed in the New Testament to pertain to Christ, and that we have the Spirit of God is a person, a divine person, a creating person, a person that gives commands, a person we can sin against. All these other things, the first things that they will do is to destroy who God is, because the devil hates God. Hates the divinity of Christ. Anything that gives glory to God and the glory to Christ. And so we see that in the cults and the sects and the false Christianities. We must have the Father, the Son and Holy Ghost and be reconciled to God in his entirety, by his work in its entirety. And so in verse 2, we've seen the salutation, we've seen the grace, then the peace, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And as the Lord is pleased to help us and to grant us life and health and opportunity, we'll continue examining the following verse or verses the next time we meet. Let us pray. Lord, we give thee thanks and praise for thy word. We give thee thanks for help given to study and to teach and to hear and to be taught. Lord, give us a teachable spirit. O Lord, and help us to know more of the grace and the peace from the Father and from the Son, that the Lord's Spirit will apply it more in our lives, that we may grow in Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name, Amen. Now, I have some prayer points that I would like to give to you that will encourage you in your own time of prayer, if you could add them to your own. Firstly, is a point regarding the elderly and the infirm. And if you need a pen and paper, maybe a good idea just to pause the recording and obtain a pen and paper. Firstly, the elderly and the infirm of the congregation. Those who have lost work and are fearful of doing so, that the Lord would give peace and he would give financial help. Also for the families of the congregation, and especially those with young children, that the Lord would give wisdom and that he would give household salvation, that those young souls at an early age would be saved by God and they would receive abundant grace to walk with Christ all their lives. Also, another point for prayer is the online church ministry, that we'd be enabled to obtain all the software and the hardware that we need to get the live broadcasts ready. There's one piece, a little converter box that has been stuck in the post system since last Monday evening. When I say last Monday evening, I mean 8 days ago. It should have arrived on Thursday. Then again, it should have arrived yesterday. And it's supposed to be delivered today. It hasn't arrived yet. If we have that piece of equipment, that should be the last piece in the jigsaw puzzle, which means we could have live broadcasting, all other factors working together, of course. But also for the online church ministry, that it would have a greater outreach. If you could, I mean, this practical thing is letting people know on the Facebook page and linking through for the online church page on the website, and also sermon audio, that people would listen and hear, and that many would be saved. We pray also, if you could, for the Lord's purposes to be accomplished in this crisis. You might think, well, the Lord's purposes are always accomplished. Yes, but then we are also taught to pray this, that the Lord's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so that's is a taught prayer, and so we will pray that the Lord's purposes will be accomplished in this crisis. And finally, that the Lord will use this unstable time, this links in with the previous point really, to cause many to call upon his name and be saved. Now may the Lord bless you, and I will pronounce the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Thank you for listening to Online Church, and that was the Tuesday evening Bible study, and that was part 2 of our study of the Epistle to the Ephesians, looking at chapter 1 and verse 2 this evening. For more information, let me refer you to our website, which is calgaryfpc.ca, calgaryfpc.ca. Thank you for listening.